Want to return now to the study in Acts, beginning with Acts chapter 6. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the beginning of Acts chapter 6. And we'll read today just the first seven verses. Acts chapter 6. This is the Word of God. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they had, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now you know where we get that. Reminded a little bit from the responsive reading from Isaiah chapter 40. It actually is something that's repeated in Isaiah 40 a couple of times, and that's the reason that there are dots in the bulletin quotation. We are the grass, and we confess our love for the Lord and our dependence on God, and we compare ourselves to His infinite power and mercy as grass. And so when you say that, remind yourself, you know, we are the grass that withers and fades, but the word of our God stands forever, and it's because we stand on the word of our God that we will stand, and that is a praiseworthy thing. Now we come this morning to chapter 6 of the book of Acts, which has to do with the raising up of the first deacons in the church, and we have had opportunities in the past, Lord willing we'll have more over in the future, where we have taken a particular time to examine these verses or others like them having to do with the qualifications and the duties of the office of deacon. And upon such occasions, we call on whenever we are led by the Lord and blessed by our congregational number to raise up deacons from among our own number to serve the church today. So I'm not going to go over that ground this morning. I'm not going to be looking necessarily at the qualifications of the men or the character or the duties of the deacon, but rather I want to look at this incident well within its own context. And that is, in other words, to examine just how significant this turn of events is in the life of the church, the life of that early apostolic church, and then draw some conclusions about that for ourselves as we minister today. So the very first thing that I want to point out this morning is that there is, in the writing of this book of Acts, there is now a change in tone, a change in description, because there is a change in the nature of the church and of her times. What I mean by that is this. Up until this time in the book of Acts, we've noted that it's almost been written as a daily diary. This happened this day, this happened the next day, this was the next event that happened, and it's gone dramatic sometimes events, one incident after another, and that's stretched out from several verses, and now it's stretched out even over several chapters. With the beginning of chapter 6, however, we notice a change right there in verse 1. It says, "In these days." And then it goes on to say, when the disciples were increasing in number. And of course, these kinds of generalities in the introduction of the text tells us that now those opening days, which were recorded very carefully and very exactly and precisely in the scriptures of the opening chapters of the book of Acts, are now those incidences are now, those days are now stretching out into weeks, and weeks even sometimes into months. And now the nature of the church is changing from the rather dramatic stories and the dramatic accounts and the dramatic events that were happening day by day are now becoming something which has become much more routine in the life of people. They're becoming accustomed to being the church, to seeing the church function and act and move forward. And Luke seems to be suggesting to us by this, he doesn't describe it in so many words, but he does seem to be suggesting that along with this extended time period, there is a change in expectations as well. Jesus, of course, said to them that when the time was right, he would return. But the apostles themselves realized they didn't know when that would be. No one else knows when that would be. And yet there had been all along that sense, that expectation, that apprehension that the return of Christ would be very soon. And that this was something to look forward to even daily. There was an air, a hope, an anticipation of that. But now things, the longer that period stretches out, where the days turn into weeks, the weeks turn into months, it's beginning to become apparent to them that Christ's return is not going to be immediate, at least in their experience or in their understanding, that he might indeed have a reason to tarry, that he might have a reason not to return quickly as they had hoped. And because of that, the administration of the church, the way the church runs on a day-to-day basis, may have to adapt to this prolonged period of waiting on the Lord so that they might continue to be faithful in all that they do. They come up, in other words, to a situation here in chapter 6 where they become aware of the fact that their impromptu day-by-day system of running the church isn't going to handle the issues that are going to come up immediately and effectively. And indeed, something else has to be done. The church is going to have to think differently. Whereas before they were thinking much more in immediate terms, now they have to begin laying plans for the long term. And this is just one example of how that's going to happen. In other words, on face value, you know, there is this complaint that comes to the apostles, this protest of injustice. Something is not happening that needs to happen. Something needs to be changed. And of course, that's the issue on the surface that they're dealing with. But under the surface, the church is making a change. There's a requirement that the church make a change in her way of thinking, her way of operating, her anticipation of Christ, and the need for her to develop more and new organization, new sense of ministry, new sense of what is the job before them, not only so that the way that the church functions will be more organized and more fair, but also that it would lay in plans and even precedent for the church to serve the people going forward, perhaps into months or even years ahead. So we look at that with this transition in mind. So now we come to the question, what was the solution that they came to? This incident came up. The widows are not being treated fairly. What was their solution? Well, maybe it would be interesting for us first, before answering the question, what was their solution, let's brainstorm a few things that they didn't do, that they chose not to do in response to this complaint. One of the things they didn't choose to do, notice, is they didn't choose to ignore the problem. Now, granted, you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes that happens in the church, doesn't it? A problem arises. There is an issue. There is a complaint is voiced. Someone with a significant need, a significant burden, a significant problem, something that is significant to them, someone is falling through the cracks. They have a problem, it's not being attended to, and they're getting more and more lost in the process. But it isn't that feeling that someone gets lost in the cracks is that their problem is not being dealt with. Their problem is not being addressed. Perhaps no one else in the congregation knows about it. Sometimes that's how we act, brothers and sisters, isn't it? You know, sometimes when we are met with deep crises, we become very very protective, the walls go up, maybe we're protecting our children's reputation, or even our marriage's reputation, or my own reputation for that matter, or we're dealing with something that I don't want to just let everybody know about, or things like that. And so sometimes it's because we hold it in to ourselves and nobody else knows about it. But the thing really becomes a problem when other people do know about the issue that bothers us, and yet we get the distinct impression that perhaps nobody else in the congregation thinks it's very important. That often can happen. We can be sometimes very cold or aloof appearing to one another when issues come up. Perhaps people are just too busy with other emergencies. Maybe there's other fires that need to be addressed, and perhaps we just simply want to live our own lives, and we've got enough on our plate, and we just don't have time. What we communicate to people that have these burdens is that it's just not a priority. I'm sorry. I wish I could proudly boast to you that such a thing as that never happens at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, but you know better. Unfortunately, sometimes it does. People do fall through the cracks. I have done when I have been successful enough at chasing down people for what you call nowadays exit interviews. In other words, what's wrong? That when they are honest enough to talk to me about it, they will express this. I have this complaint. I had this burden. I have this hurt, and nobody cared. Of course, by then it's too late to do anything about it. I wish I could say that never happens, but we know that it does. We need to pray, brothers and sisters, that God would supply us richly with more gifts and with more resources, with more workers, but primarily and most importantly, just simply with a heart of compassion for one another. That we have the self-discipline and the self-control not to wind our own lives out so much that we simply don't have time for one another, but rather that we rein ourselves in just simply for the purpose of being available occasionally, of being able to listen occasionally, of being able to spend a little bit of time with someone else occasionally. That, I think, is a requirement that God would have of us if we are to function as a congregation. We also need a willingness to understand that because God has given us His time and His attention, we really are called as believers to make sure that there is time in our schedules to think of, to respond to be there for one another and our hurts. A second response that they didn't do. First, when they didn't ignore the problem. Secondly, notice they didn't split the church over it. Did you notice that? Praise God. They didn't split the church over this. You know, we aren't told here how long this problem festered, but apparently it was long enough in some people's minds. And if people are like they are today, you know, patience often wears very thin, doesn't it? We always think that if the problem is somebody else's, oh, there's time to deal with that. They should be a little stronger, hold on a little longer. It's not that bad. We can deal with this, just give us a little more. But when the problem is ours, boy, something's got to happen now. Nobody knows the trouble I see. And the fact that nobody's responding to this with everything and all the full force of the church means they're just all jerks anyway. We have a temptation, brothers, to sin on both accounts, to think, you can wait, I can't. And both are wrong. And we need to be patient, both with others as well as ourselves. You know as well as I do, the historical landscape of the church's history is littered with many such tragic separations where the congregation splits over issues just like this, just like what's going on here in Acts chapter 6. And sure enough, another congregation gets set up across town, and it's based on nothing but bitterness. It might as well be named Bitterness Presbyterian Church, because it's not on a vision, it's not on a scope of enlarging the church. It's built with a chip on its shoulder, And many churches, even today, thrive with just that as the driving force. We are better than they are. And it confuses the town that we supposedly are trying to minister to. And by all accounts, brothers and sisters, the church confuses our community greatly whenever that happens. Because here's a church on this end of town, and here's another church on this end of town, and they both say they love Jesus, and they want to do ministry, and they want to evangelize, and they want to, but they will not talk to one another. And it leaves the people in the middle scratching their heads. What in the world is this all about? A third thing that they didn't do, notice, is that they did not treat the problem carelessly, which can sometimes be worse than ignoring it completely. And what I mean by that is this. Well, let me be candid with you, you know, because I think that this happens most often among the leaders of the church, which, of course, is what's going on here. This is not a congregational issue. I could wax eloquent about how this demonstrates how the church was not a congregational church. One member, one vote. They turned to the leadership of the church. It was the issue of the leadership to handle. And it was the leadership's decisions to go on and to go forth, and that's what the church would follow. But what happens very often, a temptation that happens very often among the leaders of the church, is that they are very strongly tempted to replace a biblical understanding of the body life of the church and what we are to be about and what we are to be doing, and swap that for a mere business model. In other words, to address people problems as if they are just little things that interfere with the grander scope or the grander project of what our church means and what it means, how we're doing that. In other words, to view the such things as people problems as just hassles, individuals and issues that just get in the way of my normal, smooth-running congregation. That's a business model. I've swapped it. I've forgotten the fact that the Bible describes the church as a spiritual hospital. We come wounded from the world. We come wounded from our family crises and our problems. And we come not only to stand before God and to be strengthened, but also to be strengthened for one another. We come as a spiritual hospital. And so the problems that we're having, we should be anticipating. I've tried to remind the elders over and over and over again, men, you are on duty on Sunday morning. I don't want to hear any of my elders talk about playing golf in the hall. I want them looking for people that hurt, because that's what they're here for. And so this is something, you know, we're meant to be a spiritual hospital, and a business model says, yes, I just want a nice smooth running machine. And if somebody comes up with me with a problem, I'm just going to take care of it as pragmatically and quickly as I possible, because what I want is a smooth-running machine. That's swapping a church model for a business model. It's the long-standing command of God in the Old Testament that the testimony of God's grace and God's mercy should be actively demonstrated among the Israelites. God is reminding the Israelites over and over and over again, be good to the poor. Why? Because I was good to you. That's why. When you were poor. That's the reason. That's the motivation. It's not for tax write-off. I'm sorry. It's not so that we can boast about how much we give during the year. It isn't to make us look good. It's because God was good to the likes of us, that we should be good to others, and we should minister to them eagerly. And yet later, of course, the Old Testament prophets come along, and what do they call on? What do they say? They say that God is angry against Israel, and why? It's because, he says, they have continually ignored and refused and neglected the very people they were supposed to be ministering to, because their own status quo, their own machine, their own sense of progress, their own business model of what the church is to be, was being more important to them than anything else. It's a very common sin in the Christian church to treat the things of God as one does treat the things of the world, which means pragmatically. Let's just do what, let's just simply oil the squeaky wheel and everything will be fine. But the lesson the apostles teach here is very different. They didn't just ignore the problem. They didn't just treat it pragmatically. I can just hear, how we might be handling such a thing today. Let's hire a catering service. Let's pay somebody. Let's find an intern. Let's find somebody who isn't doing anything, who might just, let's just find somebody who we can fill a slot so that the wheel's not squeaking anymore. Brothers and sisters, that isn't how they handled the problem. It wasn't just pragmatic. It wasn't just to get it off their backs. They addressed it in a godly way as the church is supposed to be addressed. So if that's all the things they didn't do, what did they do to address the problem before God? Well, first, there was a study and a proposal for a solution. Now, that may not be apparent on the surface, but it seems very clear at the end, by the way that they have explained the direction for their decision, that they know what the Acno ministry is about, and so they know what they want. They know what kind of men they need for this kind of task. They've thought about it. They come up to them and say, we don't want to just fill it with somebody who's doing nothing and somebody who may be new to the faith and might need a job. That's somehow sometimes how churches function, maybe ministers function. If you show up, if you visit in the church 2 times in a row, boom, you're on a committee. It took reflection for them to say, no, that isn't how we're going to fill these slots. We need men with specific qualifications, with specific maturity of the faith. We need some clear thinking here. And that shows, that reflects that they have studied the problem and that they've even talked about it. And studying the Old Testament scriptures, which of course is what they had in hand, would have revealed that to them. They would have gone back to Moses and his organization of the nation of Israel, and would have seen there the Levites, the tribe of the Levites of Israel had been set aside by God to help with the service and the administration of the temple. Seems clear that the disciples, the apostles, drew their conclusion out from that Levitical model. Let's apply that here and let's make it work. And so they obviously looked first to God's word for the Lord's own plan and the Lord's own design for how this issue must be addressed and how that might fit into an understanding of the long-term government and structure of church function. And so the second thing they did was that they demonstrated that they kept their priorities straight. Notice what it says. They say it is not in response to the complaint, okay? It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Now, be honest with me. How does that strike you? Does that turn you off? I would say that it might do that, especially if you've never read that before. How dare they be so haughty as to say, well, my job is too important to sniff wait on tables. And here is reason to think, right, that the apostles didn't take long in becoming Pharisees, right? That's very easily how we sometimes can interpret that. It sounds as if they consider the physical needs, the real physical needs of people, as a minor thing. It's more important that I dress up in my robes, thank you very much, and I step behind my pulpit and everybody looks at me adoringly. And it's more important that I preach than it is for you to be fed this afternoon. It probably appears that way until you too are very boldly and very frankly reminded yourself of what the spiritual authority and the priority in the church is truly to be. Preaching of the word is indeed a very high priority. Preaching and prayer in the church really have a very high position in the needs of the church from day to day and how they must not be set aside if the gospel witness is to grow. Now several years ago, some of you might remember from growing up, several years ago, there was a very strong debate that raged in the church at large. It was called the issue of the social gospel. And it was over the question, which is more important? Do you preach to a starving person or do you feed him? Do you preach to him or do you feed him? Well, you see, the answer is a false answer because it's a false question. The ministry of mercy doesn't compete with the ministry of the word. It's not a question of either or. But if you forsake and disregard the one, you eventually will also forget why you are even bothering to do the other. You see, it's the preaching of the word that gives you compassion for your fellow man. It's the preaching of the word that presses you as a Christian up against the wall saying, I have been good to you, God says. What are you going to do to one another? He says, it's the word of God that says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the second commandment and is like the first. It's the word of God that calls you to action. It's the word of God that you are defying if you say to me, oh, I'm just too busy with my life to live the Christian with Christian compassion. But if you forsake the word of God, then you forsake the priority of human life. You forsake the call to deny yourself. You forsake the need to be like Christ. You forsake any sense in which you have to do anything for anybody. And before you know it, you are again only thinking of yourself. Now that may show itself in a number of different ways. That may show itself in the pride that you take in serving somebody else. In making sure that you get in the right position for the photo shoot. Or that you get as I said before, that you get the tax write-off. Or that you get the publicity. Or that you get the attention. Or that you simply get paid for what you are doing. The rise in corruption among those nations now trying desperately to feed their own people is the biggest problem. Paying off those who need greased palms because they have no vision, they have no understanding of what God calls them to do first. You can have a train on a track lined for miles with boxcars full of food. But unless that train has an engine attached to it, and that engine is the Word of God, that train goes nowhere. There has to be both. The third thing they did was they established a precedent, a system, if you will, by which to raise up even more officers in the future. You know, as I said before, this is the first sign that the Church of Christ understood herself to be more than just a one-generational body of believers. They realized for the first time, hey, this is getting bigger than we are. I may not survive the first generation. Christ may come after I'm gone. Some of these people are already realizing the need to build something that will last beyond themselves, and the Christian Church has understood that as a commitment and calling ever since. We are building something that must last beyond ourselves. That's why Christians are devoted to a quality education. That's why we're devoted to a quality sense of science and a quality sense of the development of liberal arts. That's why in the history of the United States, most of the Ivy League colleges were founded by Christians with a vision. Why many of the hospitals have Presbyterian or Catholic names to them. Is because Christians get an understanding of what it means to build beyond themselves. And here's a first example that we see in Acts chapter 6. We're not just going to get a few guys together who could tolerate waiting on a few tables. We're going to build a system that will mean that not only this group of widows will be taken care of, but we'll give the church something that they can use to minister well to in the coming generations. Even the procedure that they use here today, it was adapted, considered by the church to be from the Word of God itself. And if you look through our Book of Church Order, our PCA Book of Church Order, you know what you'll find? You'll find the office of deacon cut and structured exactly upon the model that you see here. First, the apostles saw the need within the church today, the church body. And after grasping their understanding of biblical teaching to call godly men to fill this task, they then gave the congregation the moral qualifications. This isn't just for any Tom, Dick, and Harry out there. This is for men of godly quality and character, mature, spiritual, with good reputation. What, to wait on tables? Absolutely. The deacon is going to be an officer of the church. He's not just going to be hired. He's going to have hands laid on him. We are going to give him spiritual authority. He's going to represent you in the name of God. And so this was a major deal. Then it was up to the congregation. He said, this is the qualification that we need. Now, you choose men from among yourselves. You know these men better than anybody else. You choose the men. And when you present the men to us, we'll approve them, we'll lay our hands on them, we'll confer this authority to them, we'll send them off to do their work. And finally, these men were given just that role. And then in this process, in this whole process here, we see the progress and the commission of the church down through the ages, you know, even to this day. And already in the book of Acts, as I said, things are beginning to change. There's a complaint that, within the church of some injustice. But it wasn't dealt with. Notice it wasn't dealt with by a death blow of holy judgment. Peter didn't stand up and rebuke people who were treating widows unfairly and have them drop dead on the spot. Instead, the leaders of the church were left by God to themselves. Well, that's a transition right there in the book. They were left to God themselves to study the Word of God, to pray, and in faith to come to a solution themselves. No angel came and spoke to them about this. No one came and said, "This is what the Lord says you must do." They were given the faith, and they were given the Word of God to study. They were given prayer, and they came about this themselves, and it was to them to implement their plan in the church. And as a result, what do we read? As a result of that, the widows were fed. But they were not fed supernaturally. They relied daily on the deacons. They relied on them daily out of their devotion to God and their desire to serve, on their love for the Lord and of His faithfulness to them as a church, on their own commitment and their own zeal to be about the work of Christ. They served. God didn't send down manna from heaven as He had in the past. He didn't miraculously extend the loaves and the fishes. Nothing miraculous happened here. The widows were fed because the men worked tirelessly to minister to them. He blessed the hard and the diligent and the devoted work, and as a result, the church grew. And it should go without saying, I think, that this was not the only problem that the apostles ever faced in their administration of the church, or the only solution that they would have to come up with on their own to go forward. But in all these things, rather than being given those immediate, spontaneous, divinely spoken answers from God, the Lord merely gave them the Scriptures, merely gave them the Word that He had already spoken. And He gave them His grace and His wisdom, and He gave them their faith. And through their faithful efforts, He blessed the ministry that they exercised, and the church grew. And so what we see here in the book of Acts is that the congregation, the church of Christ, is growing into the thousands already, is beginning to look more and more like the church today, more and more given to the works of the faithful in obedience to the Lord. Now sometimes, we've mentioned this before, you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes, you know, that disappoints Christians today. Sometimes Christians like to look at the church in Acts, and they're amazed at all the things that were going on. And then they come in to, the New Covenant Church, and they look around and they say, "Well, where's the fire? You guys are dull. This is a dead congregation. There's no spirit here. Where's all the happening? Then they get frustrated by that, and they think, "Oh, I would have rather been a member of, I'm going to go someplace that looks more like the Book of Acts. I'm sorry." Where they could behold the direct and the miraculous acts of God stirring the people to the fire and the blessing that they truly experienced in those opening days. But my friends, it's plain. Here in the very beginning chapters, we're already only into chapter 6 of the book of Acts, and we see here that what the church is becoming what it really was meant to be. And that isn't, it's how the church will function for 2,000 years after this happens. By the hard, devoted, faithful work of those who have been saved by grace through faith, who know the Lord as Savior and has delivered them from in their lives, and as a result have hearts of compassion and burning ministry to give to someone else. This is the drive. This is the kind of thing that demonstrates what the church is always to be. And therefore, of course, it also tells us what kind of attitude we're supposed to have in the church, what kind of attitude we're looking for. It's not just simply the things that turn us on, not just the things that rings our bell and that makes us gaze wonderingly and think, "Oh, the Lord is truly here on fire and blessing this congregation." The attitude is the Lord is blessing me and turning me into fire so that I am eager to serve and to minister. That change shouldn't disappoint us. It shouldn't discourage us. We may not see, we may not do in our lifetimes all the things, all the wondrous things that the apostles did and all the things that the apostles saw, but we can know for sure when we read the book of Acts that the same God who began a good work in His church 2,000 years ago and on the pages of Holy Scripture, He will also see bring it to an end. And that means He will use us in the process. Whether He continues to tarry for His good purposes and for His glory for generations to come, or whether He comes tomorrow, He's going to look and say, "New Covenant Church fits in the same pattern. It is faithful. It is diligent. It trusts in a God who is an absolute Savior, but she rolls up her sleeves and she serves with a compassion in a heart that's on fire." Likewise, I think we can know for sure that the Lord is calling us to do His will, and we can know for sure that we are to be faithful to what He's put before us. And that, I'll just leave you with this, we can also take great comfort, great encouragement from that, because there are times when you and I fall in the cracks, and we are sure that it is our complaint that is unheard, that it is our problem that is not being ministered to, and when somebody else leaves completely without notice, and we're tempted to say, "What's wrong with them?" Or they're just whining and complaining because we didn't take care of them like we should. Those kinds of things, we can be encouraged when those issues come up and when those tensions arise and when those kinds of words are spoken, because it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about our Lord. It's about how we serve Him. And then, as His commandment says, it's about how we serve one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would not be able to do this on our own. And maybe that's where sometimes we stumble. Lord, it takes great faith in a God who is strong and mighty and able to do all that that we can ask or imagine and more. It is You, O Lord, who serve and move among us, perhaps not with the most visible of ways that would be confirming to our shaky and perhaps cowardly souls. But You move among us, Lord, mightily nonetheless. You give us the unction. You give us the strength. You give us the compassion that we don't naturally have. You give us the motivation. And you do, Lord, we confess, give us the time. We pray, Father, that you would remind us this morning to seek a faithfulness in all of our lives so that we would not simply be devoted to our own desires, but that, Lord, we would be servants, servants of the Most High God. We bless you for that. We thank you. And we also thank you, Lord, for our deacons. We thank you for this army of men who faithfully answer the call. We thank you for how we have given them authority that represents the congregation and how they in turn may speak to those in need. I pray in thanksgiving for the ministry that they do in our behalf. And I pray, O Lord, that we would not only be appreciative of them, we would not only serve with them, but Lord, that we would be deacons and deaconesses ourselves. That, Lord, we would serve and support and follow their leadership. We thank you for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.